If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and grab them. We're back in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. It's hard to believe it's been 7 weeks since we've been in Ephesians, so almost 2 months. Isn't that, I looked it up while I was studying this week, and that's crazy. Almost 2 months have gone by. And so I thought this morning, really quickly, we need to do a reminder of where we've been in case we've forgotten. So the sermon isn't starting yet. This is just a reminder, so don't look at your watches yet. But if you remember, I'll tell you when the sermon starts. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Ephesus. And Ephesus was this this city that was steeped in the occult. So people there loved witchcraft and the occult and pagan worship. And so we read in Acts 19, that Paul goes there, almost causes a riot by him preaching the gospel. But people give their lives to Jesus. We read about this massive book burning that happens. People are throwing out their witchcraft books. It says in our kind of economy, it was almost $1 million worth of books that were burned. And so then this church is formed, and it's formed of people who were brought out of that lifestyle. And so Paul is writing this letter, the book of Ephesians, to this church. The first three chapters that we went through were largely theology, really theological. It really pointed to the incredible news of what Jesus has accomplished for us, who we are because of Jesus. Our kind of tagline for this series is our identity in Christ. So who we are because what Jesus has done. In chapter 1, Paul tells us all of these blessings that are ours because of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus chose us before the creation of the world. So if you've given your life to God, it's because before God made anything, he had chosen you to be his. Before he threw the stars into place, before he had created anything, he had chosen you to be his. Paul tells us that we've been adopted into God's family, we've been redeemed because of the blood of Jesus, and God has revealed to us his plan for creation, and now you and I are actually brought into that, and we're a part of advancing God's kingdom. In chapter 1, we also learned about the Holy Spirit, this power that is actually given to us as believers. The same power, Paul says, that rose Christ from the dead now lives in each one of us. And the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we would grow in wisdom and insight, having the eyes of our hearts opened, learning more and more and more about who Jesus is. Chapter 2 contained two of the greatest words ever written down. Paul started by showing us what our condition was like before Jesus. And it was very sobering, the things that we read. We were dead in our trespasses. Paul says that there's not good people and bad people, there's just dead people. We followed the ways of the world, we were sons of disobedience, and Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 2 that we were children of wrath, that the wrath of God was poised against us because of our depravity and sin and rebellion, and yet verse 4 says, but God. These two incredible words, but God. God did not leave us in our mess that we had made. And instead, he sent Jesus to pay the penalty. And on the cross, the wrath of God meant for you and for me was poured out onto Jesus. And so those who are in Christ Jesus, we don't fear God's wrath because the penalty has been paid. The second half of chapter 2 was about Jesus tearing down these walls of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul reveals to us that this salvation plan wasn't just for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, but it was actually for all the nations. And Jesus himself is our peace, and he tears down that hostility. And God has made for himself a new people out of the two. Verse 15 says he's created a new man in place of the two. And now we have unity and peace. Chapter 3 was the end of this kind of theological section. And we talked about suffering, why God allows suffering in our lives, and what is our response to that. And in the end of chapter 3, Paul reminded us about the love of Christ. And really, it was this prayer that more and more and more we would understand the depth and the height and the length and the width of the love of Jesus. Then we started in chapter 4, and Paul started this more practical section of Ephesians stressing the importance that each one of us would maintain unity by displaying humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And again, Paul stressed the unity that we have because we are one body, we have one spirit, we have one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. That's where we've been. So now the sermon starts. And that's very quickly where we've been. And I would encourage you, if you've missed weeks of that, you can go on our website and you can listen to messages that you've missed so that you can kind of get up to speed with where we've been. Because that's a very, very quick overview. And so this morning, we're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You can use that this morning. But it says this, starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The reading of God's word. So this is an absolutely packed section of scripture, and so we're going to try and get through all of it, but I got to tell you, there's so much here, so much good stuff here. Paul starts in verses 7 to 11 talking about gifts given to the church, and it's interesting because these gifts in this section of scripture are actually people themselves. In different spiritual gift passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, he's talking about varieties of gifts, so prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues and wisdom and these different types of gifts. But this morning, Paul is actually talking about people that are actually given to the church. And so he says that God has given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And so verse 7 says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then Paul quotes Psalm 68, 18. He says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is talking about the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus becoming man. So Jesus came to earth as a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and then he returned to heaven. And so verse 8 says that when he ascended, he led a host of captives, which many commentaries assume mean demons, demonic presence, demonic forces. And so then he gave gifts to men. Verses 9 and 10, again, just confirm the incarnation of Jesus. Paul says that Jesus ascending means that he also had to descend to earth, that he actually had to come to earth, and then he ascended far above all the heavens, and he's given the name above every name. We've looked at that earlier in Ephesians. And then in verse 11, Paul lists these gifts, these people that Jesus has given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, we don't really have time this morning to really dig into each one of these roles, but I have to tell you that there's certain roles that don't exist anymore and certain ones that do. Apostles and prophets were given to the early church for the building up of the church. But there are not modern-day apostles. And the office of prophet, so the role of prophet, does not exist anymore. Now, the gift of prophecy is different. But no one can stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Apostles and prophets were given the authority to write scripture. No one has that authority today. And a lot of times when people assume they have that authority, that's where we deal with cults and different religions who add to what the Bible says. Prophecy today would be telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. And so I've had people who have had the gift of prophecy do that to me. Andrew, I think God's given me a word that I should tell you. And so when I receive something like that, I go to Scripture, I balance what this person has told me, and if it lines up with Scripture, then I say, wow, thank you, God is good, you gave me that word. But no one can say, thus saith the Lord, no one can write Scripture, no one has that authority. The roles of apostle and prophet are closed. They don't exist anymore. Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are roles, are gifts to the church that do exist today. Evangelists are people that share the gospel, that have a passion to tell people about Jesus. Shepherds would be considered pastors. And teachers are those who teach and help apply Scripture to people's lives. And so, like I said this morning, I actually want to focus on why God gave these gifts to the church. And that's what Paul does in the rest of our verses this morning. But if you have questions about that, you can email me this week, or we can go for coffee and we can talk about that. But we want to ask, why did Jesus give these gifts? And verse 12 really clearly lays out why Jesus has decided to give these gifts to the church. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's why the church has pastors and elders and leaders. It's not for them to do the work. It's actually for them to equip you. You would be the saints. Equip you to actually go and do the work of the ministry. So in a way, if you're kind of unhappy with ministry here at the church, well, it's kind of your own fault. My goal as a pastor, the goal of the leadership of the church is not to do the ministry for you. It's to equip you so that you can actually go and do the ministry. So that we can give you the tools and the training and the teaching that you need so that you can dig in and that you can serve and you can start doing ministry. That's why Jesus gives these roles to the church. And so we have to ask why. Why are you, as the church, being equipped for ministry? Wouldn't it be easier if we just paid people to do it? And that's the mindset of a lot of churches. We have some ministry needs. Let's hire a pastor to do that. And that's kind of a backwards mindset, and it's not what Scripture teaches. But why are we equipping you? Verse 13 gives us the end goal. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That's the goal, spiritual maturity. To make mature disciples of Jesus is one of the big reasons that we as a church exist, so that you would actually mature spiritually. And so in the rest of our passage this morning, Paul unpacks what spiritual maturity looks like. And he gives what I would call four evidences of maturity, four signposts, four kind of markers of what spiritual maturity looks like in the life of a Jesus follower. And so let me tell you what they are, and then we'll spend some time unpacking if you want to write them down. Four evidences of spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness, stability, truth joined with love, and cooperation. So Christ-likeness, stability, truth joined with love, and cooperation. So let's look at what Paul says about each one of these. The first marker or signpost or evidence of spiritual maturity in the life of a believer is Christ-likeness. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, the goal of your life is to bring glory to God by becoming more and more like Jesus. That's why you exist. You don't exist to make money. You don't exist for yourself. You exist to bring glory to God by becoming more like His Son, Jesus. And the theological word for this is sanctification. And it's this process of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, encouraging us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Again, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and here's the key, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, that we would measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this is a lifelong process. None of us will arrive at the measure of the fullness of Christ until we pass into eternity or Jesus returns. It's a lifelong process. And so one evidence or a key part of you becoming spiritually mature is that every day you would become more like Christ. And Scripture is so clear. That's your primary goal. Galatians 2:20 says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And so we need to ask, how are we doing? Is Christ-likeness evident in our church? Is it evident in your life? And really we have to ask, how do we participate in that? Because ultimately it is a work of the Holy Spirit to transform a person's heart. But don't use that as an excuse not to do your part. One of the easiest ways to become more like Christ is by the reading and applying of God's word to your life. That's why every Sunday we read Scripture and I unpack it for you. That's why you pay me to preach every Sunday, because we place such a high emphasis on the power of the Bible as the Holy Spirit teaches us through it. Because it has this incredible power when we read it and we seek to apply it to our lives. But it's not just picking up and reading our Bible more, it's reading our Bibles better. And this is what I mean by that. The religious person will hear that and they will say, "Well, I read my Bible 15 minutes a day now, so to be a better Christian, I'm going to read my Bible 30 minutes a day. And then after some years have gone by, well, to become more like Jesus and to be a better Christian, I'm going to read my Bible an hour a day now." But it's not just reading our Bibles more, not saying that there's anything wrong with that, but it's actually reading our Bibles better. That we would go over what the Scripture says, that we would use a commentary, that we would journal our thoughts and our feelings and prayers, that we would share what we've read with other people. That's why life groups are a massive tool in the life of a believer. That you would meet weekly with other people who are trying to be more like Christ, and you would unpack what the Bible says, and you would challenge each other and encourage each other. And so if you're not in a life group, you need to be in a life group. Now, becoming more like Christ is going to look different for every person. So for the unbeliever, someone who hasn't surrendered to Jesus, it means finally surrendering to Jesus. That's the first step to becoming more like Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you need to hear that you are more sinful than you would ever dare believe, yet you are more loved than you would ever dare to dream. And the Bible says that you need Jesus. You need Jesus. You cannot fix your life yourself. And so a step towards Christ's likeness is realizing that and bending the knee and confessing to Jesus and making him king of your life. For a brand new believer, this means devouring the Word of God, learning brand new things about Jesus and about the Word of God, learning how to say no to sin that owned you before, and growing more and more in your understanding of who Jesus is. For the person who's been a Christian for 50 years, it means still surrendering to Jesus every day, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, setting aside your preferences. For the younger generation of Christians, it means mentoring and discipling the next generation of Christians. And so Christ-likeness will look different for each person depending on where you're at in your journey with Jesus. But it is a sign of a spiritually mature believer. It says that the saints are being equipped for ministry to build up the body of the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we have to ask, are we becoming more like Jesus? That's the first sign, Christ-likeness. Secondly, the second evidence of maturity in a believer's life is stability. Verse 14 says this, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." So maturity in the church and maturity in your individual lives is knowing what we believe and why we believe it. So that when other winds of doctrine, with other teachings that you maybe read in a magazine or a book, or you hear a sermon online, or you watch a preacher on TV, so when other ideas and doctrines come in, you're able to know what you believe and why you believe it. That Paul says that you're not going to just be tossed back and forth by all these ideas that bombard us. Now, you need to hear this. This does not mean arguing about secondary issues. So if someone comes into our church and they've been baptized by sprinkling, and we as a church, we believe in baptism by immersion, that doesn't mean that we're going to boot them out of here. Get out of here, you sprinkler. That's not what Paul is getting at. It doesn't mean when people come in and they believe that the spiritual gifts exist today or they don't exist. That's a secondary issue. And so it doesn't mean that we spend our energy arguing about secondary issues. You can have differing opinions on those things, and in reality, you should study and figure out where you land on those issues, but it's actually good to differ on secondary issues. What this verse is talking about, what Paul is getting at, is primary doctrines of our faith. I would call them non-negotiables. So God existing as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The divinity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was God and man, 100%, both at the same time. The authority of Scripture, Jesus being the only way to salvation and eternal life. These are primary issues, and they're not up for debate. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will claim that they are Christians, but they are not. They do not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Mormons will say that they are Christians, but they are not. They have added to the Bible, and they do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and so those are non-negotiables. And so Scripture tells us that as a church, we shouldn't be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, that we should have a firm handle on what we believe and why we believe it. I've heard it explained this way. In Canada, we have provinces, and we have provincial boundaries, and you can drive from here straight across to Newfoundland, and you may not even notice when you cross into a new province. When me and Molly were moved here and we first drove to Grand Prairie, really the only sign that you're in Alberta is there's a sign that says, "Welcome to Alberta." And if you aren't really paying attention, you might miss it, and you might not even realize that you're in a new province. And so we as Canadians, we have the freedom to travel through all these provinces. There's not border checks or screen points. We can just travel clear across Canada. That's the same for secondary issues of the faith. We can differ on them, and we're still in Christianity. We're still in Canada. Now, if you try to go to the States, there is a boundary there. You can't just drive through to Washington. You have to stop at a checkpoint. You have to present your identification. And so I would say that's primary issues. When you start messing around with the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus and salvation, you're crossing into a whole new country. It's not Canada anymore. It's not Christianity anymore. And so, yes, we should be able to differ on secondary issues, and we're still all brothers and sisters in Christ, just like we can all be Canadians and pass through different provincial boundaries. And yet, when you start messing with primary doctrines of the faith, that's a whole new country. And so we would say Americans, they're not Canadians. Not saying that America is like a bad... But it's just different. It's a different country altogether. That's the difference between primary and secondary issues of the faith. And so, like I've said, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they will claim that they are Christians. If you ask any Mormon, my brother-in-law has Mormons in his family, and when he talks to them, they say, "Well, I'm a Christian just like you." But they are not. They have crossed a national border. They are in a different religion altogether because they've messed with primary doctrines of the faith. Now, there are tons of examples of winds and waves of doctrine. We just don't have time to dive into all of them this morning. But just a couple, the doctrine of hell has kind of come under attack lately, and the idea of universalism, that everybody, no matter what they believe, just kind of end up in heaven. That's a wind of doctrine that is kind of seeping into the church, and we have to be careful of that. The idea of penal substitutionary atonement, and you're like, I don't even care about that. That's too big of a word. But the idea that Jesus paid the price and the wrath of God was poured onto him, people don't like that. And so a lot of winds of doctrine are saying, well, Jesus kind of just set the example for us. He didn't really pay the penalty. God would be mean to do that to his son. And there's so many other types of winds and waves of doctrine that we have to be careful about. And in your life groups, hopefully you can spend some time discussing what are some of these primary issues that are non-negotiable. But we need to know what are things that we are going to go to the mat for, what are non-negotiables, and what are things that we can have differences and we can still praise the name of Jesus together. Paul says that we wouldn't be like children tossed back and forth, but that we would actually know what we know and why we know it. That's the second evidence of spiritual maturity, stability, that you are a stable person in what you believe. The third sign is truth joined with love. Verse 15 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. A mature follower of Jesus needs these two things held together, truth and love. We should never back away from speaking the truth, which we have in the person of Jesus in the Bible, but we should always speak truth from a place of love. And where it begins to break down is when there's one without the other. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. I'll say that again. Truth spoken without love is just brutality, and yet love without truth is just hypocrisy. Truth can be defined as who Jesus is and what the Bible says. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the Gospels alone, the phrase, I tell you the truth, is used almost 100 times by Jesus. Contrary to what our culture would tell us, there is truth. In our kind of postmodern world, this big idea is, well, truth is relative, which means everyone can have their own little version of truth, and what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me, and as long as we just kind of stick to our own truths, all truths are true. But that is not true. That is a false statement. There is truth. We have the truth. Jesus is the truth. He said he was. Let me give you an example. I have a nephew named Sawyer, and he's 4 years old, and my sister and her husband and their kids, they attended the church where we were before here in Maple Ridge. And one of the Sundays in the foyer afterwards, I saw Sawyer running around, and he just had chocolate like all over his face, everywhere. Hands, hair, it was just everywhere. Clearly, he had had a cookie or something. And so I went up to him, I said, Sawyer, come here. Did you have a cookie in Sunday school? And he looked at me with chocolate all over his face. Nope. And then he ran away. Now, so is that true for him? Oh, so, okay, well, that's his truth. He didn't have a cookie. And truth is relative. And so what's true for me isn't true for him. No, that's ridiculous. Of course he had a cookie. Of course that was the truth. It was all over his face. And yet our culture would say, well, Andrew, that may be true for you, but it's not true for Sawyer. He didn't have a cookie, and that's his truth, and you can't argue against him. And it's lunacy. It's ridiculous that our culture spits this out. There is truth, and yet Paul says we need to speak the truth in love. And a lot of people and a lot of churches are good at one, but not the other. And so that's where it begins to break down a little bit, when we are good at either truth or love, but not both together. When someone is passionate about truth and what the Bible defines as truth, and they want to call sin they see in people's lives, and honestly, a lot of times they can come across as jerks. Because they will see someone sinning or something in our culture that is contrary to the Bible, and you know, in reality, they're right, and they want to speak the truth, but they just come down so hard on people in the defense of truth that it does damage. And there are some of us in this room that are probably like that, and you need to be commended for your passion for truth, because you are right, and yet we need to be taught how to also love people as well. Now, on the flip side, There is a lot of us in this room that are just all about love. We just want to love people and we want to spread the love. And too often we can set aside truth for the sake of love. But that's hypocrisy. So instead of calling sin in people's lives or standing up in our culture when we see untruth, we just want to love people. And so we overlook sin for the sake of love. And we say things like, well, I don't want to hurt anyone. Well, they're not really hurting anyone. Well, God loves everyone. I don't want them to be offended. Why can't we just love everybody? And some of us in this room need to gain some courage to actually speak truth into people's situations, especially in our culture where we legally murder our children, 300 abortions a day, especially in our culture where we've completely thrown out how God designed marriage, in our culture where we laugh at what the Bible says about sexuality. We need truth speakers. We need people who will stand on what the Bible says and not just for the sake of love, just throw out what God has said in His Word. And where it begins to break down is where we're so adamant about love, which is true. God does love people. But there's also truth. Let me give you an example, because churches wrestle with this. And a lot of churches with issues in our culture, they lean one way or the other. So take the idea or the hot topic in our culture of gay marriage. A lot of times churches will either go one way or the other. We come down so hard. And I got to say, churches have done terrible things to gay people in the name of Jesus. Terrible things. And yet other churches have completely thrown out the truth in order to try and love people and contextualize what we believe. And so churches have done a terrible job with that situation. And so somehow we have to find a way to speak truth and yet still love people. There's always this balance of truth. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge is love. So actually, the end goal of speaking truth into people's lives is not just to come down on them or to be better than them. It's actually to love them. Now, on the flip side, loving someone doesn't mean just turning a blind eye to stuff that we see that is sin or untruth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, this classic passage that is read at probably tons of weddings. It's about love. Speaking of love, it says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. So love actually rejoices with truth. Loving someone and the outpouring of love is always truth. Loving someone doesn't mean letting them do whatever they want or turning a blind eye or trying to kind of compromise our beliefs. The problem with this is that it gets messy. The problem with just kind of drifting to one side or the other is that it's easier to do that. But truth joined with love is messy. People often don't like hearing the truth. And so in churches, when we're called by Scripture to speak truth to one another, it can get so messy. Feelings can get hurt. People can overreact. But I have to tell you, it is so worth it to step into the mess. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I love that it doesn't say your friends are never going to hurt you, but it says faithful are the wounds of a friend. So when I have friends that speak truth into my life, when they see sin in my life and when they say, Andrew, it's not really lining up, how faithful is that? That my friends would love me enough to wound me. It says it's way better than the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But when truth is spoken in love, it's so good. And so when we wound each other, when hurts happen, and when we're trying to live this out, truth joined with love, the Bible says that that is faithful. And as a church, we need it. We desperately need it. And it's a sign of maturity in a follower of Jesus' life. It's a sign of maturity when you are able to speak truth to people, the end result being love. And we desperately need it in our culture, and we desperately need it in our church. And it's an evidence of spiritual maturity. The last evidence of maturity in a church is cooperation. Verse 16 says this, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verse 16 tells us, when the whole body is joined together by each part, when each part is working properly. And so that's us, the different parts of the body of Christ. When we're all working properly, it's cooperating in the mission to build the kingdom of God in Fort St. John. And so I thought of this word cooperation, and specifically cooperation in the church. And my view is that it really boils down to two things, giving and serving. And so we have to ask, are you giving and are you serving? Because it's a sign of maturity. Giving points to tithing, to being generous with our money and our possessions and what God has blessed us with. And so we need to spend a few minutes. Let's talk about this. The problem with the tithe in North America is that it's connected to this backwards view of church. Church exists for me, to offer me programs, to offer my kids things to do. And so if the church isn't giving me things that I like, then I'm not going to tithe. It's, you know, if I come on Sundays and I'm entertained for an hour and a half, I'll throw 10 bucks in, same price as going to a movie. That's kind of some people's view of tithing, that we're paying for services that the church offers us. But that is a backwards view of church. And a lot of times, on the other hand, if we're excited about what the church is doing, when we're excited about programs, then sure, I'll give my money. There's a reason the Bible talks the most about money and sex, because money has a grip on us, especially in North America. And I would say even especially in Fort St. John. One of the biggest idols in North America is money. We love money. We love having it so that we can buy nice things. And a lot of us don't want to give it away. We want it for ourselves. We earned it. And it really points to, by and large, North Americans. Now, this is a blanket statement. By and large, North Americans are not generous. Stats show that the average tithe to the church in North America is 2%. And yes, you can quote, well, 10% is an Old Testament number. And you know, we have freedom in Christ now, so we don't have to follow 10%, but I would just say that's a cover-up for a lack of generosity. 2% is not generosity. And yes, 10% was an Old Testament number that was given to the Israelites, but think, if the Israelites, who had not experienced salvation from Jesus and were under the law, if they could give 10%, what is wrong with us? You're right, we shouldn't give 10%. We should give much more than 10%. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus. This is something that the Israelites never experienced. And so that generosity flows out of, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Pastor Rick Warren is probably a name a lot of you recognize. He's a pastor of Saddleback Church in the States. He's the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. How many of you have read that book? Yeah, a good number of us. So we kind of know who Rick Warren is. He talks about generosity, and he uses this example of his own life. 38 years ago, he and his wife decided that every year they were going to increase their tithe to the church by some amount. If it was a really good year, they would increase it by 1%. If it was maybe money was tight, they would increase it by 0.25%. But they said, no matter what, every year we're going to increase our tithe. So they started at 10%. They just decided that that was going to be the number. And so for 38 years, they increased their tithe every year. Now, Rick Warren actually tithes 92% of his salary back to the church. He trusts that God will provide, and he's therefore a generous person. And I know some of you are sitting here, and I did the same thing when I heard that. I will say, well, yeah, Rick Warren's a millionaire. He can tithe that much. If I had the same amount of money that he did, I would tithe just as much. No, you wouldn't. If you don't tithe now, if you're not generous now, why would you be when you have more? Luke 16 says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. It doesn't say if you're unfaithful with little, then for sure you're going to be faithful when you have lots. It says if you're faithful with a little, you will be faithful with much. I find it so fascinating that we as Christians, and I'm including myself in this discussion, that we as Christians, We trust God for our salvation, and yet we won't trust him with our money. We will gladly say, here, Jesus, take all of my sin, but you don't get any of my money. It's incredible that we treat God like that. But you need to hear that if you don't trust God with your money, you just don't trust God, period. If you don't trust God with your money, we don't trust God. And I've been praying for myself and for many years and for our culture that we would just destroy this idol of money that so easily just creeps up. And it is so evident in my life at times. We need to destroy the idol of money, and cooperation, a sign of spiritual maturity, is when we are generous, when we give our money away, when we're generous with our time, when we're generous with what God has blessed us with. And when we can destroy the idol of money and just begin to live generous lives and cooperate with what is happening in the kingdom of God. Cooperation also points to serving, and serving and giving are really the antidote to consumerism in the church. And cooperation in the church means serving where it's needed. It means diving into the ministry here. It means serving in kids' ministry, cleaning the building, painting doors, serving communion, setting up tables, serving in youth group. It means every aspect of the church that needs volunteers and needs people to do the ministry, cooperation means diving in, finding where God has gifted you and diving in. And it's a mark of spiritual maturity when you, as a follower of Jesus, begin to cooperate with what's happening at the church, when you begin to give of your time and your talents and your treasures, and when you're beginning to serve where God would have you serve. These verses in Ephesians 4 really point to a healthy, spiritually mature individual, and in turn, it points to a healthy, spiritually mature church. And Paul clearly shows us these signposts, these markers of things that we can look at our lives and go, how am I doing? Christ-likeness, am I becoming more like Christ? Stability, truth spoken in love, and cooperation. And so what can we take away? Because it can be way too easy to go, yeah, amen. We need to speak truth with love. We need to be more Christ-like. We should be giving and serving more and then just kind of go on our way. But what we want to do is actually take the mirror of Scripture and point it at my own heart, point it at our own lives and say, well, how are we doing? And so I want to ask you a couple questions this morning just to reflect on as you leave. And these are the same questions that our life groups are going to be unpacking this week. So first question, are you becoming more like Christ? So in your own personal walk with Jesus, are you growing more and more like him every single day? Because I need to tell you, there's no such thing as coasting in Christianity. You're either becoming more like Jesus or you aren't. There's no just, well, I'm kind of good where I am. I'm just going to coast for a while. That doesn't exist in Christianity. So are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you reading God's word? Are you seeking to understand it, to apply it to your life? Are you talking about it with friends and family? Are you in a life group? If you're a new believer, are you learning theology and devouring the Bible, memorizing Scripture? With the help of the Spirit, are you getting rid of sin and habits in your life? If you've been a believer for 50 years, is Scripture still exciting for you? Is it fresh? Are you growing in the fruits of the Spirit? Are you mentoring and discipling younger people? Secondly, are you stable in what you believe? Are you stable in your theology? Or are you swayed back and forth by every article you read or every book you read or every sermon you listen to? Are you discerning with what you read and what you put into your mind? Do you know what you know and why you know it? Stability in the church is always directly related to the stability of its members. And so are we stable in what we believe? Thirdly, do we speak the truth in love? Are you afraid of speaking the truth? Do you shy away from confronting sin, or do you just allow untruth to happen around you because you're too loving? Yeah, don't be so loving. Just kidding. Do you speak the truth in love, or are you the opposite? Are you so passionate about truth that you come down so hard on people that you speak truth harshly and not in love? And so for each of us personally, we need to ask ourselves that question. Am I one or the other? Do I have both? Do I speak truth with love? Lastly, are you cooperating with the kingdom work that's happening at North Peace? And so I just have to be really straightforward with you. Are you tithing? Do you actually give to the church? Are you generous with what God has given you? Or is money your idol? And I have to ask you, do you serve? Or have you fallen into this kind of consumeristic mindset that the church exists to provide me with services? Because Paul would say that a sign of spiritual maturity is cooperating with the kingdom work, when each part of the body is working properly. And so are you cooperating with what God is doing here in North Peace and in Fort St. John? And so I'm hoping that those would be some questions that you can just take with you and throughout the week, just reflect on that. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal stuff in your life. Ask God to show you where maybe you aren't spiritually mature, and ultimately that we would ask God that he would change that. Like I said at the beginning, the goal of every one of our lives, if you're following Jesus, is to become more and more like him, to be spiritually mature, to mature manhood and womanhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And my desire is that as we continue to walk with Jesus, more and more we would display spiritual maturity in our church and in your own individual lives. And the point of it is not so that we can go, wow, look how spiritually mature I am. The point is that God would get glory, that Jesus would be made much of. Because when people ask, how are you so spiritually mature? You can say, only by the grace of God. And God would receive glory for our spiritual maturity. Would you pray with me?